We've been taking about two verses a Sunday night, and I suppose tonight will not be any change in the general practice. I don't know why it takes so long, seems like, to get through these verses, but I see so much sometimes in one verse. That's why we preachers preach a whole sermon on one text. And I've tried not to make a text out of the book, but I've come pretty near doing it, I'm afraid, sometime. Peter will, in the lesson tonight, return to the thought that he introduced back over there in chapter 1, in verse 7, when he talked about the fiery trials of faith. Because that's what the subject is here in verse 12 and 13 of the fourth chapter, is the fiery trials that the Christians have while here in this present evil world. And what he brings out in verse 12 is that trials are not uncommon to believers. They are natural. They are normal. We were forewarned of them by Christ, and we are appointed unto them, and so there is no escaping from them. They are not uncommon. And so he tells us in verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." Quite often in the writings of the Apostle John, you have the word beloved. But here is one of the first times, I believe, that it has occurred in the book of Peter. As a rule, Peter does not use the term like John and some of the others do. It's always in the Bible, though, a title or a term of endurement. And it would more literally mean that one is intensely loved or divinely loved. And so Peter is wanting the people that he's writing to know that he loves them. And he also, no doubt, wants them to know that God loves them. So they're called beloved there for a very good reason. They're beloved by Peter the writer. They are beloved by God, who is their King and Lord. And then he said, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trials." Really, sufferings is not a strange thing to Christians. Just think about all of the Lord's sufferings while he was here on earth. And think about all of the sufferings of the early Christians. If you've never read Fox's Book of Martyr, you ought to do so. What we have is really a condensed edition of Fox's Book of Martyr. A lot of people don't know. They think that the book that we have now is the complete and unabridged edition. Well, I have the complete unabridged edition, and it's almost 3,000 pages in three large volumes. Some of the largest books I have are Fox's Book of Martyr, the complete unabridged edition. So what we have in the bookstore and what you have on the market today is what I call gleanings from Fox's Book of Martyrs, because a real book of martyrology is a vast thing. But anyway, just to read that brief book, or to read some of the other books that tell about how the early Christians suffered, you would find a great deal about suffering so far as God's people are concerned. And so Peter here, like I said, is going back to that thought he had back over there in chapter 1 in verse 7. Let's go back there and look at that. The trial of your faith. He's returning now to the fiery trials that he mentioned earlier. "Being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." I think that Peter had a little problem with the sufferings of the Lord. As I studied this lesson, I thought about that. You know, a lot of times I think about experiences that this man Peter had, and somehow I keep seeing them popping out in the book like, as if now he's got straight on it, and he wants to make sure everybody else is straight on it. And so he puts stress on that. Now, for instance, watching out for the devil over there in chapter 5, he didn't do that very good, but as he got older, he sure did watch out for him then. And so he wanted everybody else to watch out for him, you see. Let's go and look at an account of the Lord's sufferings and how that Peter really complained and told the Lord that he wouldn't suffer like he said, as if he was going to straighten the Lord out. Let's go over there to the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew to get the account of what Christ said, first of all, in verse 21. And then you'll find out that he got a very strong rebuke. And Peter rebuked the Lord, and then the Lord rebuked Peter. There was two rebukes that happened there that day. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. In other words, you're not really going to suffer and die. You're going to be the king and sit on the throne, and we're going to be big shots in the kingdom. You got it all wrong. You better straighten this out. Well, now, he rebuked the Lord, but look what the Lord had to say to him. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. I didn't really mean by that Peter was Satan, but he meant that what Peter had just said came from the devil and not from God. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. In other words, Peter was thinking about a glorious kingdom that would overthrow the Roman Empire, and that's what he had in mind, and the Lord was pointing out how that he came to suffer and to die for sinners. And so Peter, it seemed like not to fit in with what Peter thought the Messiah was supposed to be. But you know, I think Peter understands that now. He not only talks about the sufferings of Christ here in this book of his, we saw that back in chapter 3, but we find out that here he is speaking about the sufferings of God's people. Christ was to suffer, and so Christians are to suffer. And so he got straightened out on the subject of suffering by the Lord, when the Lord more or less called him the devil and told him to shut his mouth. He didn't know what he was talking about. And so it seemed like that old Peter got straight on the doctrine of suffering at that time, because he sure was straight on it when he started writing this book. We tonight should be very thankful that the laws of our land permit us to have religious liberty that is not enjoyed in all nations on the face of the earth. More and more, it seems to be enjoyed in a lot of places. In some places that it seems to be enjoyed, it's only temporary, as we've learned today from the newscast that we've heard regarding persecution in Russia and how the people there are suffering again because of their desire to be free and to have the freedoms that should be afforded to any people that live on the face of the earth. But you know, just because we have religious liberty at the present time is no guarantee that it will always continue to be so. The enemies of God and of Christ may rise up against us, and they may destroy our religious freedom in this country. And we may have to suffer again for Christ's sake, as did many of the early Christians. So what I'm saying is, the law of our land does give us religious liberty now. But don't be surprised if they take it away and persecution comes again. That is remotely possible. I looked up this week the term there, fiery trials. That's a term used in Rock of Ages, and not Rock of Ages, but How Firm a Foundation, one of the verses, talks about the fiery trials. And, of course, it's a biblical term. And I wondered what it meant. Literally there, it means burnings. And I suppose that it's translated here, fiery trials, because anyone can see from the context, that's what Peter's speaking about. And so here, burnings is applied figuratively to trials. I think you'll find in the Hebrew Old Testament, you'll find a lot more than you will in our version. In Psalms 17 and 3 and Psalms 26 and 2, you'll find the word fire or burning there in the Hebrew, but I don't have time to go into that. But look in our own version in Psalm 66 at verse 12, and you'll see how that fire is spoken of as, well, it's a figurative term for the trials of God's people, and called here fiery trials by Peter. In Psalm 66 and verse 12, Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. That's the trials of God's people. We went through fire and through water. But thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place, or a moist place. Perhaps better from the Hebrew there. You ever heard anybody make the statement, well, boy, I've been through fire and water. Well, they probably got that out of the Bible. That's good Bible terminology, and right there is a verse that uses it. And what it is, it means you've had it pretty bad. We sometimes today say, well, I've been through thickness and thin, been through shadow and sunshine, and other terms like that. Well, the Bible just used the biblical term there, fire and water. You may recall that we have a song here written by a man by the name of Young. I've forgotten his first name now. But anyway, it talks about that you go pass through the water and you pass through the flood, but you're always delivered by the blood of Christ. And that's the general thought that's in it. And then in the book of Isaiah, in the 48th chapter, in verse 10, there's another statement that sounds a lot like that verse there in Rock of Ages to me. Not Rock of Ages, but How Firm a Foundation. In Isaiah 48 and verse 10, behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. So then there are to be afflictions for God's people. We were chosen in the furnace of affliction. That was certainly true of Israel, but it's also equally true of all of God's people that live upon the face of the earth. You know, the word burnings there, it's really in the present participle. And it implies that these persecutions or trials were already going on. They weren't going to happen in the future. They're already going on. The fire trials were on them now. That's why Peter's writing to encourage them. They weren't future trials. They were present trials. And the present participle strongly suggests that there in the words burnings, literally, is how it ought to be translated. And then we're told the purpose of trials in the next part of the verse, which is to try you. You remember back there in chapter 1 and verse 7, he said, the trial of your faith. So we have our faith tried. So God has designed trials not to destroy us, but to try us. There's a lot of difference between the two of them there. You might have noted that one of the verses I read there in Isaiah implied that God would bring his people through trials there in verse 10 of the 48th chapter of Isaiah. But I want you, and also in Psalms 66 and 12, the same idea was seen there. But look in Psalms 43 at verse 2, and you'll find that the trials, like I said, will try us, but they'll not destroy us. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. So there are two things promised here to God's people. The trials are designed to try us, but not destroy us. And in all the evils that come upon us, the Lord has promised He will be with us. So while we are to have the furnace of affliction, like the three Hebrews had the furnace of Babylon, we'll find out that there will be someone with us in the trials. You know, the Lord is always with His people, but somehow, some way, we seem to realize it more when the trials come. He had been with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all the time. But when they were put in that fiery furnace, they saw the fourth man in the fire. And oftentimes it's in fire trials that we really are able to look, as it were, into the face of Christ and know that He is present with us during the time of our suffering. So they'll try our sincerity, our strength, our patience, and even our faith in God. There in chapter 1 and verse 7, Peter said, the trial of your faith. So our faith is tried. Peter knew something about having his faith tried. He didn't do too well in his first trial, though. The devil sifted him as wheat. And poor old Simon had to go in the sifter. And he turned out a lot of chaff in the first go-around, but later he grew a lot in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and became a very devout Christian before the time of his death. So the Christian character is tested for the sake of improving it. You know why? That they put the gold in the fire furnace and the silver to free it of alloy and to make it more of a pure quality. That's the same reason that God tries his people. If a man passes through life without some sharp trials, according to the Bible, he's more to be pitied than congratulated. Because fiery trials are appointed to God's people. And then Peter said, as though some strange thing happened to us. He said, don't be surprised, don't be alarmed. The Lord forewarned us of this. And he had trials, and the early Christians had trials. We might as well expect the same. Now some would render the Greek there, which is taking place for a trial to you. I think that's probably the true rendering, because instead of this being some strange thing, it's taking place because of the gracious design of God. God is allowing the fire trial to come, you see. Just like he allowed the three Hebrews to be put into the fire furnace in Babylon in the days of the Babylonian king. And then we go on to the 13th verse there. It sounds a lot like Christ in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and 12, and we'll read that in a few moments. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So he said, now don't think it a strange thing. Don't be alarmed. Don't be surprised. Instead, rejoice. You mean we are to rejoice in trouble? Yes. You mean we are to rejoice if people persecute us? Yes. You mean when everything gets us down in the dumps, we're to look up and be in a state of rejoicing? Yes. Well, preacher, that's a pretty hard prescription there to fill. Pretty hard thing to do. Well, I grant it's pretty hard on flesh, but it is the command of the Lord. We are to rejoice in these fiery trials rather than being surprised or alarmed because of them. We are to rejoice in them. And so it's not enough when we have a trial to keep from being discouraged under the trial. We must rejoice in the trial, the Bible said. Be happy. Kick up your heels and rejoice in it. So, woo, that's hard to do. Well, the early Christians rejoiced that they were accounted worthy to suffer for Christ. And we ought to do no less than they did. Now let's go and look at that statement of Christ in Matthew 5 and 11, or 12. It reads a lot like Peter's statement over there. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Sound like there's a little more than rejoicing intended there. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. He's talking about persecution there. You can see that in verse 10 and 11 before. We're to be happy in persecution. We're blessed of God, and we are to rejoice in it rather than being discouraged and sidetracked from our Christian perseverance. And then I looked a long time at the next statement there, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. What did he mean by that? How could our sufferings be considered Christ's sufferings? Perhaps a quick answer would be because we're suffering for Christ's sake. You see, in our severe trials, when we suffer for Christ's sake, we must remember that he suffered for our sake. So it's no marvel because he suffered for our sake if we must suffer for his sake. And so we're partakers of Christ's suffering perhaps in that way, but there's many other ways that can be explained, and I want to try to do it. Whenever suffering is meekly borne, it will draw the believer near to Christ. Lift him up, as it were on a cross, near to the crucified Lord. In other words, the suffering brings us near to Christ, and therefore we can more or less realize they're suffering for Christ's sake. Now, so far as we are partakers of the sufferings of Christ, let us rejoice. But if we suffer for our own wrongdoing, then we have no reason whatever to rejoice because of our suffering. So what I understand Peter to tell us here, rejoice when you're suffering for Christ's sake. A lot of people's in jail, and a lot of people's under scandal for their own sake. It's not for Christ's sake. Now, enemies would persecute Christ if he was here today. So, well, why they wouldn't? They would roll out the red carpet to him, and they'd welcome him in Washington, D.C., and they'd welcome him in Rome, Italy, and on you might go. Oh, no, they wouldn't. They wouldn't give him any red carpet service. Let's remember that he was here 1,900 years ago, and they more or less ran him out of town on a rail and crucified him. So the enemies of Christ have always persecuted him. He's not here right now. He's at the Father's right hand. So they take the next best thing. They persecute his people. And you know what they really persecute in Christians? They persecute that little of Christ that they see in us. And one of the reasons that a lot of people do not suffer for Christ's sake is because the world sees so little of Christ in them. The Bible said if we live godly in Christ Jesus, we'll suffer persecution. So enemies would persecute Christ if he were among them. And it's really Christ that's the object of their hatred. Therefore, in being persecuted ourselves, we are partakers of Christ's sufferings. I believe the Apostle Paul realized that. Many years ago, I read a verse in the book of Colossians one day, and I said, what in the world does that mean? Just about blew my mind. I said, what in the world does that mean? But you know, the more I studied it, the more I saw there. Look at Colossians 1:24. Who now rejoice in my suffering for you. Now here's a man suffering for the sake of the Colossian Christians. His name's Paul. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. All right, let me put it to you like this. When my body suffers, don't I suffer? Don't the head suffer when the body suffers? You see, Christ identifies himself with his people. The church is his mystical body. And whenever you cause a member of his church to suffer, in a sense that man is doing what Paul said here, making up the sufferings of Christ, as it were. And so there, you remember what Saul of Tarsus was told in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4. He was really persecuting the church of God. And the Lord Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why? Because in all of their affliction, he was afflicted. And inasmuch as you do it unto one of the least of these, his brethren, you do it unto him. So the Lord identifies himself with his people. And when they suffer, he suffers. And so, whenever they make the body to suffer, they make the head to suffer in a sense. And so by persecuting the church, they're persecuting Christ. That's why that he asked Saul of Tarsus, why do you persecute me, when he was doing no more than persecuting the church of God? Peter likes this word partakers. It means sharers, to use a more modern term. In chapter 5, in verse 1 of this epistle, he'll tell how that we are partakers of the glory that is to be revealed. And in that second epistle, chapter 1, in verse 4, he talks about how we are made partakers of the divine nature. So there are three partakers mentioned in the epistles of Peter. There is the partakers here of the sufferings of Christ, the partakers of the glory to be revealed, and then being partakers of the divine nature in the second epistle, chapter 1, in verse 4. Since we are partakers of the divine nature, we can expect to receive no better treatment than Christ did. You see, what they're persecuting in us is that divine nature that we have. That's what they really don't like. It's a sinless nature. It's the very seed of God. So if Christ suffered on earth, when he was here in his divine nature as well as his human nature, then let us know that we will surely suffer in our human nature, because we've been made partakers of his divine nature. So therefore, the servant will not be above his Lord. If they persecuted him, they'll persecute us. If they hated him, they'll hate us for the same reason that they hated him. You know, we're told in Philippians 1 and 29, it's given unto us not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing the book of Philippians, made a statement that is literal understood by the people of today. He said there in the 10th verse that I may know him. He's not talking about experimental knowledge of Christ in salvation. Paul's a great apostle. He already knows the Lord as his Savior. But he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. But he didn't stop there. Look. And the fellowship of his sufferings. I'm convinced that we know very little of the fellowship of his sufferings. Being made conformable unto his death. The more we die to sin, the more we'll live like Christ. And the more we live like Christ, the more we'll have fellowship with his sufferings. The more we'll be persecuted by the world for Christ's sake. I think about another statement that the Apostle Paul made in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10 and 11. And it shows the same truth that I believe Peter is teaching about here. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. That's what we're to do with our body, manifest the life of Christ in it. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So I can tell you something, the more you live like Christ, the more fiery trials God will send upon you. He suffered much, and you will too. And then you note that Peter says that when his glory shall be revealed. Something in that, isn't there? When his glory shall be revealed. It implies that when Christ came the first time, his glory was not revealed. Well, now, I know a few of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw him in all of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's why John wrote and said, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But very few ever saw him in all of his glory. But when he comes back at his second advent, he will come back in all the glory of his divine nature that was veiled at the first advent. And I believe that we'll see him in the glory even of his human nature. And I believe we'll see the glory of his offices as prophet, priest, and king, the great mediator of the covenant, the great kinsman redeemer that we have. All of these things will come out, and we'll see all the glory of that when Christ comes back. But you know, that is in the main a glory to be revealed. That is the glory of his divine nature. It has not yet been revealed. There are many, many times in the Bible when it speaks of the second coming of Christ, it says he'll come back in all of his glory. He'll come back in all of his glory. Well, I got news for you. When he comes back in all of his glory, we're going to come back in all of his glory too. And there's many, many scriptures that bear on that. I was thinking this week of just how many times that's affirmed in the Bible. Let me just note a few of them in passing here. Look in Romans 8 and 17. I'm sorry, it's verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. If you'll go on and read the verses to follow there, you'll find out the glory to be revealed in us is the glory of the resurrection body, the manifestation of the sons of God. When we'll appear as the glorious sons of God. And so, we suffer now, but there's a glory out there to be revealed in us. When his glory is revealed, our glory will be revealed. And then over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul speaks of the resurrection body again, and he says there in verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Note the words in glory. And then in the book of Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. When his glory is revealed, our glory will be revealed. When he is manifested as the divine Son of God, we'll be manifested as the sons and daughters of God as well. That's what Peter's referring to there. As a matter of fact, the writings of the Apostle Paul is just literally filled with this. Like in Philippians 3 and 21, he said, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body? We'll have a glorified body like he's got a glorified body. And then Paul over here in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 10 says, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired of all of them that believe. That's the same thing I believe that Peter has reference to there. And then you remember how that Paul in 2 Timothy 2 and 12 said, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And so the suffering is now and the reigning is later. So a part of the glory to be revealed is not only the resurrection body, but the glorious millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years on the earth. And so there is a glory of Christ to be revealed out there in the future. And I say again, when he is manifested as the divine Son of God, we will be manifested as the divine sons of God also. And so that's one of the glories of the second advent there. When he appears in all of his glory, his people will be seen in all of their glory. Think of it, being glorified together with him. Not without him, but with him. That's important. And after saying that, Peter says, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Reminds me a little bit of that statement he made back in chapter 1 when he said, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter liked to use that word joy. I think that what he means here is that our joy will be so intense that words cannot describe it. I think the psalmist said in Psalm 16 and 11 that in the Lord's presence would be fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Well, that's some of the things that Simon Peter speaks of here. You know, there's really two joys here in this passage that we're looking at tonight. There's the joy in trials. He said rejoice in these fiery trials and all of that. And then he says that there's a future joy out there. When the glory is revealed, we're going to be glad with exceeding joy. There is joy now in suffering. There is a greater joy when Christ comes in all of his glory. So the Lord has reserved a fullness of joy when his people come with him in all of their glory. So, well, we have some good times in the Lord now. Our cup's made to run over. That's true. But there's a better time down the road. What we have now, when we rejoice in the Lord, is no more than a drop in the bucket compared to that exceeding great joy that we'll have when Jesus comes back in all of his glory. So there is a future joy for the people of God. The joy of the resurrection body. The joy of the glorious millennial kingdom. The joy of that eternal state to come. So many things to make us happy out there in the future. So we are to have present joy in suffering, and that is the earnest or guarantee of the greater joy that we will be partakers of at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, I think when that takes place, we'll probably look back on the little time of suffering here on earth. It will seem as nothing in comparison with the joy of being forever with Christ. I think it'd be just like, look back as if it were a split second. As if it was just a very trivial thing for a very brief moment of time. Compared to eternity, it was. It really was just a very brief time that we suffered. There's one thing that I'm thankful for as a child of God, and that is that all the suffering that I'm going to have will be here. But you know what's bad is to think about a fellow that has just a little joy here, a little earthly joy, a little pleasures out of sin, and he suffers forever in the fires of hell. Quite a contrast, isn't it? Well, I'd rather have my trouble now and get it over with. instead of having to look forward to it for all eternity. So we may suffer for Christ's sake now, but it'll all be over when Jesus comes back. Then we'll be forever with the Lord. Well, let us stand and we shall sing.